Your seat. Well, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Genesis chapter 1. We'll pick up the reading in verse 1 and read to verse 3. This is the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the darkness. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But this is the word of God. It endures forever. Amen. Well, last week we began to show that when we as human beings live our lives, when we look for knowledge, when we seek certainty, when we try to find purpose and meaning, or whenever we try to decide what is right and what is wrong, we're looking to try and form our ethical opinions, we must begin with God. The Bible begins with God, and that often frustrates atheists and agnostics who would rather begin outside of God with some other reference point from which they could derive certainty about God without God. And we said, such a point doesn't exist. If you don't begin with God, you're not beginning at the beginning. That God is the beginning. He was the only thing there before the beginning. And the only reason there was anything else beyond the beginning was God. He is the beginning of everything that ever had a beginning in heaven, on earth, in the seas, and under the earth. And if you don't begin with God, you can really be certain of nothing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. God is the reference point. God is the point of origin, the point of certainty, the foundational reality from which all other realities proceed and find their meaning and take their bearings. And so you start with God, or you prepare to get lost. Literally, lost. In the true sense. Well, this begs the question, doesn't it? If we are to begin with God, what is God? Notice, I don't say what is God like, because God is like nothing else you've ever met. He belongs to a class all of his own. He's unique in his majesty. Who is a God like you, the Bible says, majestic in holiness, awesome in wonders, awesome in praises, working wonders. He's unique. He belongs to a class all of his own. So when you ask the question, who is like God, the Bible says nobody else is like God. But what is God? Can we learn anything about God from this passage? And there are three things I want you to see this morning. Three truths about the nature of God. The God who is there at the beginning. And the first is this. God is the one who has always been there. God is the one who has always been there. The Bible says, before the mountains were born, or you, Lord, gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back to dust. And say, return, O children of men, to the passing generations of mankind. We're there for a moment, and then we wither away. For a day in the sight of God, like 1,000 years. And they pass like a watch in the night. He is the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, and ever shall be. He is the one who is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. He is the one who simply and always is there. is there. Now, many people balk at that. Many people will say, well, hold on a second. If God made everything, who made God? Who made God? That's a silly question. God is not made by anyone. God is the only being in existence who has within himself the cause of his own being. He stands in no need of anything that he has made. Scientists balk. Genesis 1 can't be history. God didn't make the sun, the moon, and the stars until day 4. But we've got light in day 1. That couldn't be history. That's the very point. God doesn't need sun, moon, and stars to have light. He can just turn the light on with his word. The same word that fashions the universe out of nothing by his raw power. But if you think about it for a second, and let me come down, because I think, let me come down here. If you think about it, when you think about the universe in which we live, something always existed. What was there in the beginning? You've only got three options. Option number one is nothing. Nothing was there in the beginning. And some people believe that. There was nothing and then suddenly an explosion. Well, the question obviously becomes then, what exploded? But one of the most basic foundational ideas of human philosophy is ex nihil nihil fit. Out of nothing, nothing comes. So we can discount that. We know nothing wasn't there in the beginning. Well, the next option is something was there in the beginning. Something. Mud, dust, some form of matter. Scientists tell us it was compressed into a tiny speck. All of the mass, all of the matter of the universe compressed into one tiny speck. And suddenly, for no reason whatsoever, that speck exploded. At 9:30 in the morning, Tuesday morning, it just blew up. And everything came into existence out of that explosion. Well, is that a reasonable explanation for the universe, its majesty, its intricacy, the human cell, human reason, the works of Shakespeare, the symphonies of Beethoven, the love of you for your wife and your children, that all of that came out of mud that blew up? That contradicts all reason. And all the laws of science. What about the law of equilibrium? If all of the mass of the universe was in one tiny spot and existing in equilibrium, what happened? The first law of Newtonian physics says a system will remain as it is in equilibrium unless it is acted upon by an external force. What was that force? And we know too from the laws of thermodynamics, the second one in particular, that systems tend not to evolve into higher forms, but things to evolve into lesser forms. You know that if you're a parent. You take three toddlers, put them in one room. Does the room get more tidy or less tidy? I rest my case. You're lucky if there's a room there at all when you come back. But I digress. Or you have, my daughter is a perfect illustration, or even the laws of logic. Now, I'll not detain you here, but if the universe is only mud, matter, then your mind is mud that thinks. Your thoughts, your feelings, your desires, your emotions, everything in your mind is just matter, thinking. How do you go from irrational, random chemicals to reasoned thought? Doesn't make sense. So you've got two options. Nothing was there in the beginning, or something was there in the beginning, and there's option number three. That someone was there in the beginning. The Bible calls him the great I am, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the one whose mind is infinite in clarity and wisdom, who sees all of eternity like a moment of time before his gaze, who sees all of the events of history in a moment, 1,000 years like a day before him, all of his complexity like a day. He sees and understands the millennium of time, and a day like 1,000 years. Such is the complexity. If you just took a, if you could press the TiVo button of the universe and stop time and space now, think of what's happening in the universe. The dust around Saturn, the cars, the buses, the black taxis moving through London, people going here and there, all over the world, myriads of people, the fire ants burning away in the jungle of the rainforest in Brazil. Myriads of creatures, and God sees them all in their motions, knows where they came from, where they're going, and everything in between, when they began, when they'll die, all before him, a day like 1,000 years of complexity before the mind of God. And that this God is responsible for absolutely everything that ever came into existence. The God who made the universe never had a beginning. He's absolutely, completely, always, and eternally there. He's not like you. You are a dependent creature. When you came into existence, you had no choice in the matter. You come into existence, and when you are in existence, you stand in need of myriads of other secondary causes to keep you alive. Oxygen in your lungs, water in your body, food in your belly, the right atmospheric pressure around you, the right temperature around you. It's getting warm in here. We turned off the AC so you could hear me. Sodium, potassium, glucose, all at the right level. Your blood pressure at the right level. Myriads of things have to be in place to keep you in existence, to prevent you from returning to the dust from which you were created. But God needs nothing. He simply and only and absolutely is. You can accept that fact to your eternal joy, or you can reject and suppress that fact to your eternal misery. But it'll make no difference to the fact of God's existence. And when the atheist says he doesn't believe in God, his statements are having as much effect as a mosquito saying, "I will crush Mount Everest with my hind foot." So God is the one who's always been there. Secondly, we learn in this passage that God has never been alone. Never been alone. One of the most basic doctrines of the Bible is the oneness of God. Every morning the Jews stand up and say, "Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad." Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our Lord. The Lord is one. God is one. And yet, there are hints at more than one in this passage. The very name God in the Hebrew is Elohim. Him is the way Hebrews write S, plural. You could translate the word Elohim as gods, but we know there's only one God. Interesting that. Later on in the passage, God will say, "Let us make man in our image." Who's God talking to? The Jews say the angels, but the angels are not image bearers of God or image bearers of man. Later on in Genesis 11, God will say, "Let us come down and see what man has made." Who's God speaking to? Now, theologians will tell us that's the pluralis majestalis, the plural of majesty, that majestic beings like kings and emperors or the Queen of England will often speak of herself in the plural. We will think about it and we will get back to you. But there's a reason for that. The Queen, the King, speaks in the plural because she is the representative of the people. All of the nation find their identity in her. As she's the one of many. When she speaks, the nation speaks. She speaks as one of the nation, as all of the nation. But God's not like that. God is not part of us in that we are created. He is the creator, but he's not one of us, not until the incarnation. So it's not the pluralist of kingly majesty going on here. Something more. What's the plural? Then you have the reference of the Spirit. There's God, and then the Spirit of the Lord hovering over the waters. You've got God in the beginning, God, and then the Spirit of God. You're wondering, what? Now, as you go through the Bible, you realize that there is more to God than just one person. At the baptism of Jesus, you've got God the Father speaking in the heavens, God the Son on earth, and God the Holy Spirit descending in that moment upon God the Son. The Holy Spirit is a person that can be lied to and sinned against and grieved. Then you take John's gospel. Writing to Jews, John says his opening words are amazing. The Hebrew of Genesis 1, Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning God. And John, writing to Jews, en arche en chologos. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning God, in the beginning the Word. And you think, who's the Word? And John doesn't leave you very long to discover, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, towards God, alongside of God, and face to face with God is the idea. Looking at God. And then he says, and God was the Word, literally in the Greek. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. So God is the Word, and yet there's more to God than the Word, because the Word is with God. It's an amazing statement. He's the one sent by God to reveal God. No man has seen God at any time, John says, but the only begotten God who dwelt in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. And so God is one. And yet in the oneness of God, there are three distinct personal centers of self consciousness. That at the heart of the universe, standing as its creator, there is an I-thou relationship. You think, it's getting hot in here and that's awful philosophical. Why does it matter? Here's why it matters. One of the most basic statements about God in the Bible is God is love. You'll never hear a Muslim say Allah is love. Because to be a lover, what do you need? You need someone else to love. Someone to give love to. Someone to receive love from. And Allah had no one. He was by himself as a monad, one person, one God from all eternity. And by definition, he was happy that way. By himself, with no one to love, no one to be loved by, no one to receive love from. And ideas have consequences. If God is not a God of love, at the core of his being, what implication does that have for you and me at the core of our beings? But the Christian religion is not based on a lonely God who is happy all by himself. The Christian religion is based upon a God who is one, but a God who is three. And God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit together, loving one another. A holy community is the foundation of reality. And that makes sense of who you are, boys and girls. If you went to Disneyland or some other amusement park, Dollywood or somewhere, by yourself, you were there by yourself, would you be happy? You'd enjoy the ride for a while, but very quickly it would become a splendid prison. Or ladies, take you to the house of your dreams, Southern Living, beautiful mansion, the wood, the tables, the furniture, glorious, but you're there by yourself, becomes a splendid prison. Why is it, as human beings, every pleasure we ever enjoy is heightened by the presence of others? You're watching a great movie, an exciting thriller, or a hilarious comedy, and you're there by yourself. What's the first thought you have? Oh, I wish I could watch this movie with my wife or my brother or my sister or my friend. And when you're watching a comedy with one of your friends, their laughter intensifies yours. Why they put the canned laughter on TV for things that aren't really that funny, to make people laugh, because we are community creatures. And the reason we are like that, the reason why solitary confinement and loneliness feel so bad, the reason why that movie La La Land, read this week's Covenanter on the website, did an article about this La La Life, this story. No time to go into it now. But this couple trying to decide what's more important, their dream of worldly success or their dream of love. And they pick worldly success. And it's lonely. And at the end of the movie, the jazz pianist guy plays the anthem of the movie with one hand, mostly one finger, slowly and in a minor key. Because that's what you're left with if all of your dreams are fulfilled. And there's no one there to share it with you or love you in it and through it and alongside of it. And I say that with a heavy heart because I know there are some here in this sanctuary and you are very lonely. And even reminding you of that point heightens the loneliness, and I apologize for that. But it's a symbol. Those feelings are connected back to the reality of God. Who is God? What is God? He's the God who's always been there, and yet he's never been alone. And lastly this morning, I want you to see that God is the almighty author of everything else. God is the almighty author of everything else. We'll unpack that more next week and in the weeks to come as we look at how God created. But just notice now that God did create. The word bara in Hebrew, create, God created, is the verb. It's used almost always with only God as the subject, and it means to make something new, often out of nothing. But God spoke, and the universe came into existence. And the one who spoke was Jesus, for all things were made through him, and without him, nothing came into being that ever came into being. He is the image of the invisible God, Paul says, the firstborn above all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that came into being. Every second of time, every event of history, every atom in the cosmos, every person of history, every angel in heaven, every demon in hell exists because of the personal, powerful, verbal, creative activity of God. He created them, he sustains them, he owns them, and he rules them. The devil says in Milton's Paradise Lost, better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. The devil does not reign in hell. Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords and the God of gods and the only potentate in heaven and in hell. He is king everywhere in his creation. Now, there's a lot more to say about that. He's not the author or the approver of sin. That's another sermon. but he's the creator of all things. And his plan encompasses all things, oversees all things. Let me end this sermon this morning by saying this to you. If all of life comes from God, one of my proverbs that I say again and again to my children, I said it to you before as well, if all of life comes from God, then all of life has to be about God. If you don't get the God question right, you will get every other question wrong in life. Who is God? And the problem with this world, the problem with our country, is that human beings, me and you, by nature, get the God question wrong. And the thing about God is that God is the most important person in the universe. And we will sacrifice everything for him. And the wonderful thing about the true God is that the sacrifice he makes and the sacrifice he calls you to make actually brings life. Jesus Christ, I am the resurrection and the life. How does he become the resurrection and the life? By dying. And his death brings life. And the sacrifice he calls you to make is self-denial. Lay yourself down. Die to yourself. Your own will. Live for your wife. Live for your children. Live for your brothers and sisters. Live for your neighbors. Even live and love your enemies. And that sacrifice, which costs us everything, brings life. What would America be like if we lived for other people, not ourselves? It would be a land of paradise. The sacrifices God makes and calls us to make us more alive and rescue us from death. But our idols, the sacrifices they call us to make, are lethal, mostly to ourselves, because we sacrifice for our idols. And as I was telling the young teenagers this morning in Sunday school class, another proverb, not mine, a friend of mine's, back in Georgia, an idol is anything that consumes you, that controls you the way only God should. Often the good thing that we want too much, that we elevate above God, something that matters so much to us, pleasure, profit, money, the favor of other people, having a perfect home, a perfect family, a perfect marriage, a perfect Christmas day. Ever try to have a perfect Christmas day? What happens when your children spoil it? What happens when your husband spoils it? Sacrifice must be made. The turkey is dead. Who wants to join him? But we laugh. But ultimately, whenever we get the God question wrong, whenever life's all about me and me getting my will and my desires and my satisfaction and my priorities and my way, oh, I know best, and I've got to control my family, my wife, my husband, my children. If I can just control everything about them, the choices they make, the friends they make, the schools they go to, the colleges they go to, if I can control all of those things, oh, everything will be safe and wonderful and happy. It'll be okay. And we become little tyrants. We become much bigger than we ought to be and much smaller than we ought to be all at the same time. We become angry people. I was asking one of the young people this morning, does anger make you strong or weak? And actually, I was looking for the answer, strong. But he very wisely said, no, it makes you weak. He was bang on. We shrink when we become sinfully angry. Because selfishness always has that effect upon the soul. We shrink and become hollow, a shadow of what we ought to be. Are you getting the God question right this morning? You can't answer any other question until you get that question right. We sit with a new president in the White House and America's divided. Is he a good man or a bad man? Are they glad he's there? Are they angry? Is he there? That's not the first question. The first question is, do you know who God is? And then do you know who you are? Because until you answer the first question, you can never really answer the second question. And the problem with this universe, the problem with this country, the problem with this city, the problem with your house and my house, is that by nature, we get the God question wrong. And we allow other things, often good things, to control us the way only God should. And then all of our energies, all of our passions, all of our anger, all of our anxiety, all of our money gets spent in the wrong direction. Because all of those things, your heart, your money, your passions, are all treasure-seeking, God-seeking missiles. And we're designed to be seeking God. But sin turns us in. And the glorious thing about the God of Genesis 1 is the Creator who's always been there, who's never been alone, who's the almighty author of everything in existence. And yet to rescue us from our selfishness, he was willing to become a creature. God the Son enters into mankind. Any religious worldview can tell you God is big and God is strong, but only the Christian worldview can tell you that God is also weak and small. In his willingness to become incarnate in our nature, in our weakness, in our smallness, in our finitude, that without ceasing to be what he always had been, he was willing to become something he had never been before. A baby, a little boy, alive as a creature in his own universe, breathing his own oxygen, eating his own food, obeying his own law to redeem and rescue his own people. That's amazing. That's amazing. That there is in the heart of God a bigness not just to love himself. I'm not surprised that God the Father would love God the Son, or that God the Son would love God the Father, or that God the Spirit would love the Father and the Son and be loved back by Father and Son. What is amazing is that this great God has a bigness and a wideness and a warmth in his heart to look at you and you and you and you and you and you and to love you at great cost to himself, that he would say to his Son, Son, you go and live the life they ought to have lived. And you go and become the sin they ought not to have committed. And you go and you die the death they ought to have died. That you, me, and the Holy Spirit, we can offer the ones we gave life, who chose death instead of life, we can come and offer them life again, justly, as you're punished in their space. They might live with us forever. That's the gospel. It's glorious. It's wondrous. And this great God is here this morning, speaking to you, calling to you. Come to me. Come home to me. I know you recognize the sound of my voice. Your very soul has been given ears to hear it. Are those ears open? Are you looking for me? Are you searching for me? Are you longing for me? And maybe you're frightened. It's frightening to realize you've been spending your whole life going the wrong way, worshiping the wrong God. It's frightening. Here's Christ saying, come to me. I've come that you might have life. We have all these God substitutes, all of these idols in our hands that we love and we think, oh, we want them. They're all precious. But Christ says, drop them. Reality is always better than the lie. The true God is always better than the false gods. Can these idols that we spend our lives for, they have eyes, they can't see, they have ears, they can't hear, they have lips, they can't speak, they have hands. They can't help you, they can't hurt you. The prophets would mock the idol makers. They're the ones who carry them out of town. When the Assyrians invade, you pick your idols up, you put them in a cart, and the cart carries the idols out of town. Wouldn't it be better to have a God who carried you? And that's precisely the God I'm preaching to you this morning. He loves you. Come to him and experience the life he can give, the life he has designed, the life he is offering freely at the cost of his own life to a lost and dying cosmos without him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We come to the scriptures, we read and hear your glory. It's majestic, it's wondrous. We pray, Father, that you will open our eyes to see your beauty and your majesty, that we might live our lives for you, not against you. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.